Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a world where name and fame are things that matter. Either we are big names and famous, or else we pay attention to the big names and to the famous. We live in a world of stars. There are people who are stars, and then there are the rest of us, ordinary people. But we spend our lives paying attention to the stars, adoring the stars. At least that is the way it is with many people in our world. Take, for example, local music star Justin Bieber. I'm sure our young people know that name. He has a name. He has fame. And countless young girls hang up his posters and listen to his songs and attend his concerts. And then there are sports heroes. We live in Mitchell. And what are we known for, apparently? Well, the home of Howie Morenz. That's the sign on the plate as you come into Mitchell. Mitchell, the home of Howie Morenz. And most of you probably know that he played for the Montreal Canadiens. He was a hockey star. So our community's identity revolves around a hockey star. Of course, he doesn't live here. He's long passed away. But we still choose to be identified as his home. And doesn't that confirm again our fascination with stars and with stardom, with name and with fame? We could mention movie stars, political heroes, army generals, rich people. We could mention names like Andrew Carnegie or Bill Gates from Microsoft, or Matt Zuckerberg from Facebook. People who have made a name for themselves and they are famous today. And to be sure, none of that has to be wrong. It is not wrong to be well known or to be famous. Depends what we are famous for, of course. But there is no sin in having a name or in having fame. Where things go off track, however, is our society's infatuation, or maybe more correctly, obsessive preoccupation with stars and with stardom. It's not wrong to have a name or to be famous, but it is what many people live for. Either to be a star or to follow the stars. And if they themselves can't be a star, then they spend their life reading about the stars, watching the stars, imitating the stars, worshipping the stars. I'm sure you can see how this so easily becomes idolatry in our day. And don't we have to watch out for it, even among ourselves? We live in this world. We are aware of this world. And it is not wrong to admire the gifts and the abilities of people to sing and to play and to work. It is not wrong to marvel at what is at the end of the day the handiwork of the Lord. But don't we have to be so careful that we don't live like the world in terms of its infatuation, in terms of its obsessive preoccupation with man, with man's name and fame? Isaiah gives us a helpful warning in chapter 2 of his prophecy. He is telling about the day when God will judge the world and when God will bring down the people of the world, and they will run from him, those who are his enemies, and that they will be nothing then. For all of their mightiness now, they will be nothing then. And Isaiah says in verse 22, he says to the people of God, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Keep your admiration for man in perspective. That is one point to remember. But something else, more importantly yet, and that is this: no matter what name and what fame anyone might get here, it is nothing compared to the name and fame of God. That is the point of our text for this afternoon. No matter what name and what fame anyone might get here, it is nothing compared to the name and fame of God. Psalm 135 is a hallelujah psalm. That means that it is a psalm of praise to God. Praise the Lord. That's how it starts in verse 1. Praise the Lord. That's how it ends in verse 21. And our text in verse 13 is at the very heart and center of the psalm. Our text is the psalmist, verse 13, he's doing exactly what he calls everyone else to do. Our text is praise to the Lord. Because in verse 13, the psalmist stops talking to the people. In verse 13, the psalmist stops telling them to praise the Lord. He stops explaining why they ought to praise the Lord. He turns from man, he turns to the Lord. And he praises. And he worships. Notice that in the text. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. That's praise. That's worship. And the psalmist is telling the Lord that there is no name and no fame ever that is like the name and fame of the Lord. Isn't that something that we have to remember too? Isn't that something that must live in our minds and hearts as we live in this proud, self-centered, self-infatuated world? Name and fame mean so much to us. But there is no name and there is no fame like God's name and God's fame. That's the theme of our text and of our message for this afternoon. Here's the first point. It's amazing. There is no name and no fame like God's name and God's fame, to which we have to say, that's amazing. Because what does the psalmist write? Expressed to the Lord, he says, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. Now, if we take the text apart, your name. Name means more than the four-letter word Lord or the three-letter word God. What name is referring to is who God is. His name is his revelation and his reputation. His name points to his nature and to his character and to his glory. His name communicates, and the phrase even, that name communicates to us so much about him. The other day, I received a packet in the mail from an organ company in Holland. They make electronic organs for homes and for churches, and the folder was just advertising. But the point is, the name of the organ was Johannes. Now, that might not mean very much to some of you, but if you know anything about organs, the electronic organs, you know that Johannes is a famous name. They build a trustworthy, an attractive organ. So in that sense, we can say that Johannes is an enduring name. It's not just with organs. We can say the same for things like Bauer ice skates and Nike shoes and DeWalt or Makita power tools and Dodge Ram trucks. The name is far more than a name. It refers to an identity and to a reputation. And likewise, and in a far greater way, the name of the Lord. Well, our text is helpful because in the second line of the text, the psalmist refers to the fame of the Lord. And those two words, they complement each other. What's in view with name and fame is who God is and what he will do and his being and his work and his accomplishments and his power and goodness and wisdom and glory. What's in view is God in all of his greatness. That is what is captured by the words name and fame. And here's what the psalmist says. This name and this fame, they are eternal. Your name, O God, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. You know what the psalmist is saying? He's saying, God, your name will never die. You will always be talked about. You will always be known. There will never be a time, there will never be a place where you aren't recognized and confessed forever. And shouldn't that amaze us? Because we live in a world where names come and go. We live in a world where fame is with us one day and it is gone the next day. Now man tries his best to prevent that from happening. We sing it sometimes from Psalter 136. To their lands they give their name in the hope of lasting fame. See, that's the way man lives. He wants to be remembered. He wants to be idolized. We want that. And we do everything we can to promote it. But we can never attain it. we can never attain it. About no one can we ever say that his name endures forever and his fame throughout all generations. Just take the case of a man named Roberto Alomar. Some of you will know that name. He was a player for the Toronto Blue Jays, as well as some other teams. I remember hearing his name when I was younger and we followed baseball. He played second base and apparently he played it very well. But this week, Roberto Alomar made the news because he was voted to be inducted into baseball's Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York. So sometime this year, or maybe it has already happened, I don't know that for sure, but there will be a ceremony and there will be a celebration and everyone will cheer for Roberto Alomar. But will he be talked about in 5 years? Will anyone remember him 5 generations from now? Imagine, young people, your great, great grandkids talking about Roberto Alomar. It's likely they won't even be talking about you. Even if we are inducted into the Hall of Fame, as it's called, we have no lasting name and no lasting fame. That's the way it is with man. But with God, it is altogether different. And that's the point of the psalmist. There is no name and no fame like God's name and God's fame. His name endures forever. His fame throughout all generations. This is the Lord. And when we think of Him, when we hear Him, when we worship Him, we have to realize this. He is the eternal God who will be forever famous. His name will never die. He will be known. He will be talked about always and everywhere. It's amazing. He's amazing. There's no one like Him. Never has been and never will be. And is there not already here major encouragement for us? We are the church of our Lord. In a world that is more or less indifferent to the Lord, and if provoked, becomes hostile to Him and to the faith. And at the same time, we are the church of our Lord with a commission in this world to disciple the nations. We are a church with a longing, aren't we? For the day when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And whatever that means for our view of the rest of time, don't we want many sinners to come to Jesus? And don't we want many people to worship the Lord? And do we burn for the nations to stream to Zion and to be taught the ways of God? Do we care for that while at the same time seeing so few people interested? The other day, in catechism class, a student asked the question, would we ever baptize adults? Would we ever baptize adults? That was the question. What do you say to a question like that? Of course we would baptize adults. One of our passions ought to be that we see many adults coming from the community and elsewhere, coming to faith and being baptized, but it's not happening. Not very much at all. So much so that a young person can ask, would we baptize adults? We might be tempted to be discouraged. And we might be tempted to give up and to quit, but that would be foolish, because our text is abundantly clear. God's name endures forever. God's fame throughout all generations, despite what we may see and experience. There is no name and no fame like God's name and God's fame. Let's be amazed at that. But why is He so special? Why is His name and His fame so different, so unique? Well, that's the second point of the sermon this afternoon. Here's why. That's how I've titled it. Here's why. Here's why there is no name and fame like God's name and God's fame. We refer, first of all, to Exodus 3, verse 15. And the context there is God's appearing to Moses and God's commissioning Moses to go back to Egypt and to help lead Israel out of the land of Egypt to Canaan. That's the context. And God is saying to Moses, go in my name. And listen to verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial, or you could say, my fame for all generations. Do you hear it? It's our text. Only it's coming from God Himself. He is declaring it and decreeing it. His name will not die. He will be talked about always and everywhere, forever and to all generations. So that's first. But the reason why God declares this and decrees this, and the reason why the psalmist now proclaims it, has to do with God Himself. The reason has to do with who He is and what He is like. And at this point, Psalm 135 is very instructive, because the psalmist spends considerable time pointing out to us the glory of the Lord, pointing out to us what makes Him so worthy to be remembered and worshipped forever. And we could summarize, or we could mention many points, but I've tried to summarize them and to do so in terms of three statements. Why is God's name and fame forever? Here's why. Number one, God's real. God is real. That's why His name endures forever. That's why His fame is throughout all generations. God is real. Now the psalm contrasts the Lord with idol gods, and the contrast could not be more stark. In the text, verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. That should be our first clue. The work of men's hands. But the psalmist goes on. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And this is the way we are to think of the gods of this world. They're not real. They have no life. They are powerless. They are useless. They are nothing. But God, on the other hand, the Lord, He is real. He is things. For example, the psalmist brings out, He is good and His name is pleasant. He is things and He does things. Whatever He pleases, the psalmist says. He causes vapors to ascend. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of the treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. He sent signs and wonders into Egypt. He defeated many nations. He gave their land to Israel. He will judge His people. He will show them compassion. God is things and God does things. He's real. He's the living and true God. He's real. That's why His name endures forever. That's why His fame is throughout all generations. Are you convinced? Are you convinced that God is real? Are we people that are persuaded? Do we know? Are we sure? When we get on our knees and we pray to God, we don't pray to a block of wood or to a stone image or to a figment of our imagination. We pray to a God who is Spirit. We pray to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not just dreaming that He exists. He's real. We haven't invented Him. We haven't created Him so that we can have our religious customs or have a religious crutch to help us through life. No, God is real. Heaven is His throne. The earth is His footstool. And He Himself fills heaven and earth from everlasting to everlasting. This is the Lord and He's real. Second point in the psalm. He's mighty. He's real and He's mighty. Just listen to verse 5 and 6. I know that the Lord is great. He is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth. He's mighty. In fact, we can say that He's sovereign. He's Lord over all. He's in charge of creation. It says He causes the vapors to ascend. He makes the lightning. He brings the wind. He's in charge of the weather forecast. He's the God over all creation. Oh, that our world saw that. What do people worship today? They worship the earth. They worship the earth. God in heaven is in charge over the earth. Or else they worship the sun. But God, He made the sun. He controls what happens with the sun. He's in charge of the whole of creation. But the psalmist is not done speaking about the might of God. Because he says God is in charge of nations and kings and lands and possessions. Verse 9, God destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. God sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, think of the 10 plagues, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. Verse 10, God defeated many nations. God slew mighty kings. And the psalmist names them for us. And we know those histories from the book of Numbers. Sihon, king of the Amorites. Og, king of Bashan. All the kingdoms of Canaan. They were mighty kings. They were giants, some of them. They had strong walls. They had great armies. But they all came tumbling down before the mighty Lord of hosts. And this is why His name and His fame endure forever, throughout all generations. Who is mighty as the Lord our God? Who has an arm like He does? Who is strong as Him? Don't we have to say like Job did? After the Lord revealed Himself to Job at the end of the book of Job. Don't we have to say what Job did, what Job said in Job 42, verse 2. I know that you, Lord, can do everything. He's mighty. But third, in terms of what this psalm tells us about the Lord, He's kind. God is real. God is mighty. And God is kind. And notice how the psalmist brings that out. He says already in verse 3 that the Lord is good, and that His name is pleasant or delightful, lovely. Listen to verse 4. The Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special treasure. Now that is a staggering statement. The Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special treasure. All of us here know enough about Jacob and his history. And all of us here know enough about Israel and Israel's history. All of us know enough to know that Jacob and Israel never deserved for a moment to be blessed. Never deserved to be chosen. Never deserved to be the special treasure of God. It was pure grace. It was God choosing of His own free will and for His own deep reasons. God choosing to love and to bless Jacob and Israel. It was grace. And likewise, when He settled the people in Canaan, when He gave them Canaan as a heritage, they weren't worthy of it. It's not like they had done anything to impress God. They had spent the last 40 years wandering through the wilderness as judgment for the rebellion. And so often they were murmuring and complaining and unbelieving and idolatrous. They weren't worthy of the privilege of the land of Canaan. God was just being kind. He was just showing them grace. That's all. But that's who God is. That's what He is like. And that's why His name and fame endure forever and ever. One special reference to the name or to the kindness of God is in verse 14. There we read, "For the Lord will judge His people, and He will have compassion on His servants." Now just to say those words should highlight to us the kindness of God. God will rule His people. God will show compassion to them. He will be merciful to them. That's kindness. But there's more to it. Because the words of verse 14 come straight from Deuteronomy 32. And in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is singing a song for the children of Israel. A God-inspired song. Moses is about to die, but he is reminding the Israelites of the faithfulness of the Lord and of the holiness of the Lord and of Israel's obligation to serve the Lord. And in the song, Moses says, what's going to happen when the people go astray, as they no doubt will? What's going to happen when they depart from the Lord? Well, He will discipline them. He will chastise them. They will become foreigners in a strange land. They will be exiled. They will be in captivity. All of that is forecasted in Deuteronomy 32. But now listen to verse 36. Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. Moses says, "For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining bond or free." In other words, Moses is saying, it is particularly when the people are suffering the consequences of their sin, the fruit of God's righteous displeasure, particularly then he will make his rule known and show his compassion. That's the context for Psalm 135's use of the words in verse 14. What it helps to bring out to us is the rich kindness of God. For he is a God who not only blesses us far more than we deserve, but he is a God who seeks to bless us particularly when we least deserve it. Then, even when we may be in the gutter of life, living in the pig pen of our sin, it is then that he delights to show love and kindness and to bring us up out of the miry pit and to set our feet upon a rock and to put a new song in our mouth and to provoke within us remorse and repentance and to make us say, "What am I doing here in the pit of sin? I will go back to my Father and maybe be a servant in his house." He is the God who saves his people in their sin and from their sin. This is the kindness of God. And that is why his name endures forever and his fame throughout all generations. It is why the prophet Micah can say as he closes his book, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion and subdue all our iniquities." What a God. He's real. He's mighty and he's kind. Do you believe that? How do we know that for sure? How do we know that the psalmist is not just imagining things, not just telling us tales? How do we know for sure that God is real and that God is mighty and that God is kind? Do you know? Can you answer that question? How do we know? Don't we just have to look to Jesus? Don't we just have to see him? John 1 verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time." You have not seen him. I have not seen him. We cannot see God. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared, revealed, told us, shown us, God is real. Remember when Thomas says to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus' response borders on the incredulous. "What do you mean, Thomas? Show us the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. For I and my Father are one. The Father is in me and I in him." Jesus proclaims to us that God is real. Jesus reveals God to us. It's not for nothing that Matthew quotes Isaiah 7 when Jesus is born and says, "Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is our God with us." But not only that, Jesus proclaims to us the might of God. Think of Jesus here on earth. Think of him sovereign over the sea. Think of him sovereign over sickness. Think of him as sovereign over Satan. Think of him as sovereign over the sepulchre. "Lazarus, come forth." See Jesus and know God is mighty. He is mighty. There is nothing my God cannot do. And what about the kindness of God? Is the kindness of God only our imagination? How can that be? Jesus came to save his people from their sin. Jesus himself said the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." 1 Peter 3 verse 18, "Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Of Jesus we can say, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. That's the kindness, the inexpressible, matchless, unmeasurable kindness of God. Jesus dying so that we might live and go on living forever. God is real. God is mighty. God is kind. That is why His name endures forever. That is why His fame is throughout all generations. And what else can we say to that but the words of our last point today? Let's worship. Isn't that the whole point of the song? It is about worship. It is about falling on our face before the Lord and adoring Him. And the psalmist wants to do that, but he also wants to promote that. There are two aspects there, two applications we might say. The one is, and I mentioned it before, our text, particularly verse 13, is pure worship. Our text is the psalmist turning away from man and turning to the Lord, and with heart and soul exclaiming the greatness and the glory of the Lord. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame throughout all generations. Is this not our first calling, to be praising the Lord for ourselves? To see His eternal name and fame, to respond to that with our heart and our soul. Have you learned to do that? And is that something that happens in your life? That's a question that requires some reflection, because if you know anything about yourself, you know that by nature, and all of us have this problem, by nature you want to put your name into the text. You want to take God's name out and you want to put your name. Maybe that's stating it a bit baldly. Maybe you would say, well, no, God's name can stay there, but my name pretty close in there too. Our nature, isn't it true? Our nature is to say and to live this way. My name will endure forever. My fame throughout all generations. It sounds utterly foolish to say it that way. But that is man left to himself. He is infatuated with himself. He is obsessively preoccupied with his name and with his fame. Just reading a book yet about World War I, as it was coming to an end, and the American generals who were serving on the field, they knew that the armistice had been signed, but they were pressing for their own glory. And so some of the leaders of their troops, on the morning of November 11th, they said, we're not going to send our guys into the fray because they'll just get killed and for nothing. So they kept everyone safe and sound in the trenches and wherever else. But others, they wanted to push a little further. They didn't care about the lives of their men beneath them so much. They had orders, yes, but they were pushing for prizes, for glory for themselves. That's man. It comes out in countless ways in our life. We have trouble saying our text and saying it in truth. And saying it consistently. When do we start to say it like the psalmist? Isn't it when we are changed by the Holy Spirit? Isn't it when we are taught to see our self-centeredness before the Lord? And what our self-centeredness deserves? And what God has done to deliver us from that self-centeredness? Given Jesus, what a selfless act on the part of the Father. And on the part of the Son, given Jesus and bruised Jesus. It's being taught that and being taught to embrace Him that then we start to praise the Lord. Then we do more than say words to Him or even sing words to Him. Instead, our heart is engaged. Our heart is enlarged. Our soul is moved. He is the Lord, our God. Reconciled to us through the death of His Son, ruling us, ruling our lives by His Holy Spirit. When that's there, then we praise Him. And so is that what is happening also in your life? Let me put it to you this way. Whose name and fame are you living for? the name and fame of one, yourself, maybe someone else, who will never last, or the name and fame of Him who is forever. We're to praise Him. That's the first application. Here's the second. We're to promote Him. Isn't that the passion of the psalmist? You start to hear it at the beginning of the psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord. He's calling for people to praise the Lord. But then he comes to the end of the psalm, and that's something. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Do you hear? Do you hear how the psalmist is rallying the people? How he's lifting up the name of God, how he's promoting praise and worship to the Lord, whose name and fame are forever. I am worshiping, he is saying to everyone, let's all together worship this great and glorious God. The psalmist is promoting the Lord's name and praise. Isn't that something we are to do? Is it something you do and I do? We can talk here about our witness to the community, and that would be an appropriate application. But as we close this afternoon, let me just focus on our witness to our families and to our children and with our grandchildren. The name and fame of the Lord will endure forever. It will be throughout all generations. That's the text. Will it be throughout our generations? Yours and mine. Will it be among your children and your grandchildren? Will they talk about the name and the fame of the Lord? Will they treasure that name and fame? Will they live for that name and fame? Well, we need God's grace for that. That's true. But are we not called to promote God's name and fame? Are we not called to pass it on to the generations that follow us? Isn't that God's special appointed way for the preservation of His name and of His fame? Can we echo Asaph and his contemporaries in Psalm 78? We will tell to the generations to come. We will tell them the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. We will let them know that God is real and God is mighty and God is kind. Is that something we are doing in our families and with our children? And can it not be encouraged also among us? Do the generations that are coming up see that for us, what ultimately matters is the name and fame of God? That's a question that deserves reflection. How many parents in this world are keen on doing everything possible so that their sons and daughters can be stars, can have big names, be famous? That's the priority of some parents. That's why they're at the ice rink 6 days a week with their kids, or at the ballet school, or whatever else. Other parents may not be so ambitious. Maybe they are more realistic. They don't aim to make their kids stars, but they do allow their kids to worship the stars of the day. And meanwhile, they make little effort or even no effort to promote God's name. It's all about man. That's what it is like in the world. Sometimes it is like that in the church. What are we like? Are we promoting the name and fame of the Lord to the generation that is coming after us? Will His name and fame continue in our family line? Let that be our priority and our passion as we raise up our children. God's name and God's fame will endure forever throughout all generations. And we want our generations to be among those who are praising and worshiping Him. Let's worship. Let's worship. Let's say that to our families as we finish our meals. Let's say it on the Lord's Day, morning and afternoon. Let's say it every day that we live. Let's worship. Ours is a world of stars, but all of them will come and go. There is no name and no fame like God's name and God's fame. His name endures forever. His fame throughout all generations. He's real. He's mighty. He's kind. And to it we have to say, amazing. Let's worship. Me, my house, we will serve. We will adore. We will praise the Lord. No one else is worthy. No one else. Amen.